At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Let's give our attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. This morning we concluded our consideration of verse 18 in Matthew chapter 28. And if you turn back there from the passage we just read, you'll recall that Jesus there seeks to allay the fears and doubts of his disciples by declaring that all authority has been given to him by the Father in heaven and on earth. And we said just toward the tail end of our message this morning how important it is for us not only to understand the full breadth of that statement in its application to every aspect of life, every human institution, every type of authority in this world, which now has a duty to make Christ preeminent in all things. That's extremely important, but we cannot emphasize that in such a way that it becomes the focus. In other words, Jesus is not saying, "I have universal authority, and now go focus your attention on every area of life indiscriminately." The focal point of that statement and of the Great Commission is this exhortation to the church, to the apostles, to all of us as the body of Christ, to be the church. Jesus has this headship over all things for the specific purpose of building his church, saving his elect, and accomplishing his redemptive purpose. That's why he claims this authority. That's why he wields this authority. The end game is not Christian politics, although Christian politics can really help along the church in a certain way. The goal is the building of the church, and the church's need to be the church has to be at the forefront of our study of the Great Commission. And we said that really, if we'd like to see Christ preeminent in all these other areas of life, we need to follow on in the text to see what we're supposed to be doing as the church of Jesus Christ, being the church, which will then propel those other reforms and necessary fruits of the gospel in those other areas of life. And we saw that Jesus tells us that we're to go to all nations, that we're to make disciples of all nations, or disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded, and really focusing our attention on being ready to give account at the last day when he returns. He's going to sustain us and be with us, but we ought to be looking to that end of the age, the harvest, when our Lord returns. All of these things are very central for us if we're to truly be the church. The gospel, in other words, and prayer and evangelism and baptism and church membership and theology and Christian practical godliness and thinking of the second coming, all this should be at the heart of who we are as the church. Now, in the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, it has often been the case that we have gotten sidetracked on these other areas of life. And I just want to illustrate that for a moment by quoting from a magazine article in the Reformed Presbyterian and Covenanter magazine from, I think, 1886. I need to go back and check the date on that, but as it was sent to me, it was November of 1886. But this was the denominational magazine, and there was an article in that magazine, Mainstream RP Witness of the Day, the equivalent of the RP Witness at that time. And the article was entitled The Mission of the Reformed Presbyterian Church by Elder John A. Dodds of New Galilee, Pennsylvania. In his article, he basically says the purpose of the RP Church, in distinction from every other denomination, is that we're to focus on establishing the National Reform Association to change the government and make it more Christian. That's really the reason that we exist. He says this, Satan is not bitterly opposed to the salvation of individual souls, nor to religion in the church or in the family. He goes on to say that really, if we understand our purpose, it's really to reform the society and the state, because Satan really isn't that concerned about individual souls being saved. I think Satan would probably beg to differ, although I certainly think he enjoys when people write this sort of thing, because I think Satan is very opposed to the salvation of individual souls. And quite frankly, the Lord Jesus Christ said that heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. But this is the mindset that apparently was prevalent among many in the RP Church. Dodds goes on. He says that the mission of the RPCNA is, quote, to sustain the appointment by the Father of his Son, Jesus Christ, to be ruler over the nations and to antagonize Satan's authority and influence, especially in civil government. He goes on, the great work of other churches is the salvation of individual sinners, and we heartily wish them unlimited success in this work. If they are not successful in this work, we cannot be successful in our work, as we must have Christians to work on, and that we cannot succeed in making them ourselves, a comparison numerically with other churches will make plain. He's saying, we're not really having a lot of evangelistic success, so let's just give up, let the Baptists evangelize, then we can teach them how to vote, or not vote, I guess, at that point in the RP Church. He goes on, perhaps we might be credited with 1 in 700 conversions, probably less. If the evangelization of individuals be our work, we have been a failure and have no right to keep up a separate organization. That's actually true. If we stop evangelizing individuals as our main focus, I would agree 100%. And the Lord probably will snuff out our candlestick. But we're thankful that he's been patient over the years. He continues, if this is not our work, the money and labor spent in vain as far as doing our church's work is concerned, and would have accomplished much more for the kingdom of Christ if applied to national reform work. In other words, we wasted our money planting churches and evangelizing people. We should have set up National Reform Association branches. He continues, it is not wisdom for us to spend money and labor in a field that others can work sevenfold better than we can do. If we do, we will have this for a complaint someday. Mine own vineyard have I not kept. It is impossible for us to do our own work and other people's too. So I'm just saying it has been a problem in the history of the RP Church to become obsessed with politics and to almost view the Great Commission as a commission, at least for our denomination, to transform the state at the expense of personal evangelism. Thankfully, whatever the debate was at the time, that mindset did not win out, and we see our denomination today far better and far more emphatic in its message of evangelism. And so we just need to be careful, though. Let's beware. There's always this tendency to focus so much on all areas of life that we forget the area of life, and that is salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus here says, go. This is the command, right? This is the first thing he says. He says, I'm basically the universal Lord over all things, therefore, go. Now, oftentimes, this command to go is dialed back by scholars. They say that in the original Greek, The grammar is not so much go as an emphatic imperative, but as you are going, as you are going, make disciples of all the nations. And then, of course, some people take that to say, well, you know, it's not that we're supposed to just send people and have this, take this sort of initiative, proactive approach to world missions and evangelization, but it's just kind of as you're doing your thing, as you're going along, hey, maybe you should have some organic evangelistic witness. Well, we should have that organic evangelistic witness, but this command, the grammar of it, is really telling us that Jesus has already commanded them to go. If you were to look at Mark 16, verse 15, which was uttered most likely before the encounter we see in our text, you would see that in that passage, Jesus says to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You can see in Luke chapter 24, verse 46 and following, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. So he's telling them to go. Acts 1:8 says it's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So it's clear that Jesus has repeatedly commanded them to engage in this proactive evangelistic ministry throughout all nations of the world. He's already called them to go numerous times. And so the point here is to instruct them, okay, as you're responding to that call, as you're going, as you're doing what I've told you to go, now as you're following that command to do proactive missions and evangelism, here's how you're to do it. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, etc. So there is a command, and this passage, far from diluting the force of that, is actually reinforcing that command that we have as the Church of Jesus Christ to go. We have a duty to go. And Jesus tells us something very comforting in Matthew 24, verse 14. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, if you want to go back and listen to the sermons we did on that passage, we demonstrated that this is speaking of the Great Commission leading up to the end of the age. This is not, that particular verse is not saying that the gospel was preached in the inhabited earth of the Roman Empire, and therefore that's been fulfilled and the end has come, the end of first century Judaism in AD 70. We already dealt with that, but that's not what that passage is saying. And notice it doesn't just say in all the world, preached in all the world. The word world there is sometimes used for the Roman Empire, but it says as a witness to all the nations. You have to connect this, therefore, with the Great Commission. It's a witness. Jesus says, you are my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. He says, go and make disciples of all the nations. None of those terms can be limited to the Roman Empire. This is saying the Great Commission, at the very least, will involve the preaching, the substantial, influential preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all the world, all the inhabited earth consisting of all the nations, all the ethnic groups that exist. And my friends, let's be honest with ourselves, we have unfinished business. That has not been accomplished. That has not been accomplished. I understand the temptation. We struggle with ethnocentrism in Western culture, and we struggle with this sense that, well, the gospel's come to the Western world, the gospel's come to America, it's hit all 50 states, Jesus is ready to return. My friends, nothing could be further from the truth. We have so much unfinished business that Jesus himself prophesies will be completed before the end comes. And we need to get to work. Jesus said, go. He didn't say, sit around asking him to come. Now again, we want him to come. Come, Lord Jesus. But as William Hendrickson, the great amillennial commentator, said of that verse in Revelation, He said, what we're really praying for is that Christ would accomplish everything he set out to accomplish, and then he would return. Hendrickson hit that one out of the park. That's the point. We have more to do, and our business is unfinished. I said this morning, it's like Israel, and they have more ground to conquer in the promised land, and they sit on their hands. And too often, we have this mentality that pretty much the gospel has gone forth to all the nations. It has not. There are literally thousands of unreached people groups in the world today. 7,100, over 7,100 unreached people groups. And in fact, there are quite a few frontier people groups that have even less exposure to the gospel than the quote-unquote unreached people groups. But the unreached people groups, you're basically dealing with over 40% of the ethnic groups in the world today, over 3 billion souls. And of those that have the least access to the gospel, there's well over a billion, and over 4,800 frontier people groups. The point is that there are myriads of people, myriads of ethnic groups that have not yet heard the gospel, and we have a duty to go. We have a duty to go. Now, I'm not minimizing the importance of the local church here. Obviously, somebody had to go to get the gospel to Southeast Michigan. And I don't think the point of the Great Commission is to go to Southeast Michigan and plant gospel churches and do mission work and then allow that to fizzle because we're overextending ourselves to take the gospel elsewhere. I don't think that's the point. We need to cherish and be good stewards of the gospel that has come to this portion of the ends of the earth. But the point is that as we flourish, we spread that message and we continue that mission to go and to disciple all the ethnic groups, and especially the many that not only don't have exposure to the gospel, but don't even have access to a Bible. Only 10% of the languages in our world today have the entire Bible translated. Only another 22% have the New Testament. 16% have a project underway, and 25% have a legitimate need. In other words, it's not a dying language. It's not a language where they have all these other alternatives. 25% don't have the Bible, don't have the New Testament, and need it. They need it in order for them to really have the full-fledged witness of the gospel. And so again, we need to be careful. And this is never more common than in Reformed circles or in a nation like our own, where we're just far too comfortable and far too ethnocentric to think, well, the gospel, the Great Commission's fulfilled because it's come to us. It needs to reach far more people than have yet been reached. It's unfinished business. We also need to recognize that this Great Commission is a commission. When Jesus says go, he's not just introducing a good cause. He's not just saying, hey, there's all these people that haven't heard the gospel. This is a cause that we need to think about. This is important. And so, you know, maybe we should get involved in this, and maybe we should just really get creative about different methods and ways that we can somehow get the gospel to all these people. And it's just sort of a good cause. That's not what Jesus is doing. This is actually a commission from our captain and commander in chief, from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a commission. This is something that he has determined and defined in his word, and that he has given to his church, not just to the officers, but certainly, you know, just an ordinary church member is not going to be baptizing per se. So obviously there's an emphasis on church officers fulfilling their duty, the word, the sacraments, discipleship, discipline, etc. But the whole church has this commission, and that means that it's not just up to us to find creative ways to spread the gospel. This is a commission regulated fully and entirely by the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God, it's given by divine inspiration, and that it is useful and profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. Now, the man of God there especially is Timothy. And understand this, Timothy is a missionary. We forget this. Most of the entire New Testament is dealing with missions. Most of the classic texts that we use to define our domestic church ministry are actually texts that are dealing with missions. Timothy is serving in Ephesus. He's not from Ephesus. He's a Jew from Lystra, I think. He's not an Ephesian. Okay? He's in Asia Minor. He's a missionary pastor coming alongside into this church that the Apostle Paul has helped to plant. He's in cross-cultural missions. He's a Jew ministering largely to Gentiles. And so we have to understand that Paul is saying for this missionary to be equipped, he has all he needs in the Word of God. There's a regulative principle here. There's a sola scriptura principle here that missionary work is to be defined. Don't just go and do your thing. Go and do exactly what, especially the New Testament, defines as your thing, as your mission, as your method of taking the gospel to all nations. Jesus is in full control to define this mission. He's not just leaving it up to us. And the scriptures give us all we need to take that missionary witness wherever it needs to go. It's interesting, once again, where do Reformed Christians go in the Bible to prove the importance of a local preaching ministry in one of our American Reformed churches? Where would they go to say, hey, we need the preaching of the Word? They would go to probably Romans chapter 10. But it's interesting, Romans chapter 10 is actually, again, talking about missions, sending out the gospel to all the nations. That's the context. It only applies to Southfield RP Church in a really indirect sort of way. Fundamentally, this is saying, here's how missions is to be done. Here's how the church is to be planted and nurtured as it's taken to unreached people groups. Romans 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Notice it's speaking of sending missionary preachers to foreign lands where people have never heard the voice of God speaking through his written word. That's the context. And that defines missions as preaching the gospel to every creature. Notice the Great Commission. What's the emphasis? Teaching all nations is the King James translation. Discipling. Teaching all that Christ has commanded. Teaching people to practically observe all that Christ has commanded. Baptizing them into local churches, planting those churches, holding those churches and those members accountable through discipleship, aka discipline, and all of these things functioning together. Notice that missions, according to Jesus and according to these New Testament passages, missions is not some exceptional category of ministry where we break all the rules and use this sort of elastic approach. In fact, like I said, we get our philosophy of ministry for the local church here in America largely from sections of the New Testament that are directly addressing missions. We learn, in terms of how our church functions, we learn from the book of Acts. What is the book of Acts about? It's about missionary church planters being sent throughout the known world and establishing new churches in cross-cultural missionary effort. That's the book of Acts. The epistles, these are missionary epistles. Paul is writing to churches that have been planted using cross-cultural missions. Who did God choose to plant mission works among the Gentiles? This Jewish rabbi converted to Christ, the Apostle Paul. Cross-cultural missions. You say, what about the pastoral epistles? Well, Timothy's a missionary pastor. We could just as easily call them the missionary epistles. So the New Testament doesn't allow us to turn missions into this sort of exceptional, elastic category of ministry. Jesus doesn't allow us to do that. He says, disciple the nations, instruct them, train them, hold them accountable through discipline. Missionary works should be the church planting other churches. 1 Timothy 3 gives the qualifications for the officers of the local church, and it's speaking to Timothy in a missionary context. That means, again, that in terms of raising up local officers, the church is to use exactly the same criteria for looking for those gifts and graces of the Spirit as it would in a local church that's sending the missionaries. The exact same qualifications for office, the exact same philosophy of ministry, the exact same ecclesiology and structure of church membership and accountability and of teaching and of training. And I think the danger here is that we are very easily lured away from this no-nonsense biblical view of missions and of ministry. And the reason for that in our day is what I would call therapeutic codependency. Therapeutic codependency. We want to have shiny, colorful flyers with prayer requests. And by the way, I have some of these, and I really like them. And I used it for the prayer this morning. So these are great. You should get more. You should get as many of those as you need. I like shiny, colorful flyers and brochures as well. But here's the danger, that we fall in love with missions as something more along the lines of a public relations department or some kind of fundraising campaign. And then we become permissive because, of course, if we have to upset the apple cart in that actual missionary environment where we're trying to disciple and discipline and teach and instruct, and maybe some things need to be dealt with and we need to walk through the front door and deal with these aberrations and errors and problems directly, we're afraid to do that because we don't want to upset the apple cart of our public relations campaign, and we become permissive. And as I said, we become codependent. And in a sense, it's a therapeutic codependency, at least for us as Reformed Christians, because as I said at the beginning of the sermon, we don't have, I mean, we do have a good history of missions in our denomination. In fact, you can read, Bill Edgar has a new book chronicling that. But in another sense, we don't always have the best track record in the RP church, especially in terms of outreach and sending people out and doing these kinds of things. We don't always have the best track record or reputation, and we do have a reputation oftentimes for being small. And so there's almost this therapeutic element that we find when we can say, but we have this mission here, and we have this many thousands of people overseas in this RP mission over here, and look at what we're doing. And it just sort of validates us, and we take it, breathe a sigh of relief that even though in the past we've had people saying that we should just do Christian politics, now we have missions, and isn't it great, and we just feel so good about ourselves. We know this. This is how, I mean, I don't think I'm the only person that struggles with this, okay? Therapeutic codependency. This is a problem. We really need to check this. Because when you read the New Testament again, Paul is not viewing missions as some sort of PR campaign. Paul is not viewing missions as something to send out fundraising brochures and flyers and to make people feel warm and fuzzy, chicken soup for the RP soul. What Paul is actually doing is he is planting churches and shepherding those churches and preaching and teaching and discipling and disciplining, and it's just biblical ministry, no frills, no strings attached. And if you look at the New Testament, you'll see this, that he doesn't pull any punches. In 1 Corinthians, how many times does he just walk through the front door and say, look, your boasting attitude is not good. You're allowing things in this church that even the pagans would not allow. What are you doing? When you come together for the Lord's Supper, here's a newsflash. You're not even celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's that bad. You've actually corrupted the truth and worship of God to the point where you're not even celebrating the Lord's Supper, and it's actually for the worse. You're worse off than before you sat down at that table. Galatians 1, you know, some of the stuff from Galatians I just have to read because it's so strong in its language that it just doesn't come naturally to quote. But Galatians 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul planted that church. Paul loved to boast about that church to the other churches. But Paul was not afraid when there was an aberration in doctrine to just simply point it out and say, you've abandoned the gospel, period. He's not afraid to point out the false teachers. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He's not afraid in chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 16, to say, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? A missionary or a pastor doesn't say that to a flock or to a group of churches. In this case, I think probably a group of churches in Galatia. He doesn't say that if there's not some tension and some conflict and some really difficult issues happening. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He says, they zealously court you, meaning these Christian Pharisees who said you had to be circumcised to be a Christian. And really the reason they did that is because the Jews in their surrounding Jewish communities would be impressed with that and wouldn't persecute the Jews and ostracize these Jewish Christian Pharisees as much. And so they tried to implement circumcision among the Gentiles as sort of a trophy of their zeal for Judaism. And so they would try to woo in the Gentiles to get them circumcised so the persecution from the outside Jewish community would be reduced against themselves. So they had really a self-interest about them, in a sense, somewhat similar to what we described earlier. And he says, they zealously court you, but for no good. And we have to be very careful in our missions that we don't become those who zealously court missionary works and ethnic groups and mission opportunities such that we're really just trying to get a notch on the belt so that we can go back and say, here's what we did and here's the fruit of it. Like these Judaizers were going back to the Jews saying, look at all of our circumcisions. Paul addresses that directly and takes a radically different approach. And in chapter 4, verse 19, he says, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. My simple point here, and you could go through Titus, you could go through Jesus with the Samaritan woman with the woman at the well, where he just addresses her sin problem in a loving but in a direct sort of way. My friends, we need to avoid this therapeutic codependency in cross-cultural missions. All things to all men, absolutely. From the standpoint of what we eat and what kind of salary we get paid and how, you know, Paul talks about that, 1 Corinthians 9, about the fact he didn't take a salary from the Corinthians, and there were reasons for that in the culture. And maybe he wouldn't eat certain things when he was around Jews versus Gentiles. Absolutely. But throughout the entire chapter, he's not budging on the gospel. He's not budging on teaching to observe whatsoever Christ has commanded. The principles of ministry are ironclad. They're not flexible. They're not elastic. There's no special category of missions where we say, hey, a certain standard of the church's doctrine, worship, discipline, and government prevails here in our church, but we're going to tolerate a lesser standard when we establish missionary churches. That is completely unbiblical. You won't find that kind of distinction anywhere in the Bible. Missions is churches planting churches. And we need to love our neighboring ethnic groups as ourselves. If we wouldn't put up with violations of God's revealed will, why should we allow them to have to put up with them as well? So Jesus emphasizes this. This is the church planting the church. This is discipleship and discipline, membership, accountability. This is baptism into the body of Christ. This is teaching to observe all the practical details of biblical doctrine, worship, discipline, government, practical godliness. Paul says in Acts 20, when he planted the church in Ephesus, he now speaks to these elders that have been raised up, and you get the sense that because he didn't cut corners, because he didn't build his missionary work with wood, hay, and stubble, because he built it with biblical principles according to the Great Commission, this presbytery in Ephesus was a force to be reckoned with. And he says, I did not hesitate. I did not shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, if you're anything like me, you look at this and you say, well, then who would ever be qualified to be a missionary? I mean, this is incredible. How could anybody do this? I mean, it's hard enough to find men, as we've been praying lately, to occupy the pulpits in our own churches domestically in a non-cross-cultural context, to be teaching and winsomely promoting these biblical principles. This is just too much. How could anyone be able to do that? And if you're thinking that, then in one sense, I think the answer to that is to ask the Holy Spirit to give abundant grace. I mean, God commands what he commands, and then he provides the graces to do those things. But another the other aspect of that is simply, that's a good way to look at it. To be a missionary requires exceptional ability. It's probably the most difficult thing for any church officer to do in the entire world. It's the most difficult aspect of serving Christ, I would say. It requires someone with exceptional gifts and abilities from the Holy Spirit. And this is where, once again, you almost just want to throw up your hands oftentimes when the church responds with the exact opposite approach, where they say, well, the best ability is availability. And, well, this particular person or that particular person, you know, maybe a person struggles to get a call domestically, and so, hey, is there a place for them overseas? Absolutely the wrong way to approach this. A missionary pastor has the toughest job. We need to be sending the most exceptionally gifted theologians and preachers. That's who we need to be sending overseas. That's who we need to be praying for. Who did God raise up as the apostle to the nations? It was Paul. That's a standard right there. I'm not saying, you know, that we should have such a high standard that nobody meets it. But I'm saying, even if you judge by the curve based upon the tendencies and the maturity level and the giftedness of our own day, which is not attaining to our forefathers, but even on that sliding scale, we need to be thinking about sending our best overseas. Sending our best, sending God's best, sending the most gifted, the most gracious and sanctified men of God to be missionary pastors. That seems to be the New Testament pattern, especially based upon the difficulty of the task. But too often what we do is we dumb down the task and then we dumb down the qualifications, and we need to be aware of that. We need to always be aware of that dangerous tendency. Thus far, we've seen that we have unfinished business in seeking to go, to bring the message of the gospel, not only to our own community, not only to Southeast Michigan, but to actually be part of that sending church in whatever way we can, through prayer, through giving, through God raising maybe some of us up to go overseas and help these works abroad. But we need to be part of completing and fulfilling this great commission, which is yet unfinished business. We've seen as well that the Great Commission is a commission that is strictly defined by the Bible, no less than the ministry of the local Reformed Church here in the States. And, you know, we need to recognize when we speak of the regulative principle or of sola scriptura, when we speak of this commission being defined by the Scriptures, it's just like we would approach our own church. We should always be asking ourselves, is there anything that we're doing that's not biblical? Is there anything we're doing because it's a trend? Is there anything we're doing just because the culture says to do it? Is there anything that we've incorporated into the doctrine, worship, discipline, and government of the church that is not firmly rooted in Scripture? Or asking it another way, you can look at specific things in the life and ministry of our church or in a mission work overseas and say, is this biblical? Is that biblical? Is this what we see in the book of Acts? Is this what we see in Paul's epistles? Is this biblical missionary work? And we have to be willing to be defined strictly by the Bible and then to enforce those principles and to lovingly implement them and not to pull the punches and be permissive just to keep things afloat. That's the idea. It is a biblical commission that we have been given. But at the same time, I think it's important for us to be thinking about who should be sent and why. Because I think it's important that we encourage our young people to be considering whether or not God has called them to serve in some way overseas. We're thinking especially of missionary pastors, people who can go and literally disciple and baptize and publicly teach. We're thinking also of those that can help and go overseas and be helpers and assistants to that work of the gospel in those foreign lands. But it's important as we look at that particular question that we realize that missions is not an escape from, nor is it a substitute for, domestic spirituality and service. If you're considering working for the Lord on the mission field in some way, shape, or form, you should not be motivated to do that as a means of escaping from your responsibilities here, or escaping from certain challenges, or just the sinful climate of America today and Western culture. You're somehow going to escape from that by going to another country. Newsflash, it may be a lot worse overseas than it is here. Probably will be in ways that you had not even imagined. So beware of that. It's not something where you're going to go over to the mission field and escape. And it's not a substitute for your own spiritual walk with Christ here and now and your own service to the church domestically. Nothing could be more detrimental to our overseas missionary work than to send people. And let's just broaden this. Nothing could be worse for the church in any type of ministry, whether it's church office locally, domestically, whether it's any type of ministry whatsoever, than to encourage someone to engage in that ministry who is not walking closely with the Lord. If you're asked the question, how is your prayer life? And are you praying every day? Are you developing some discipline, consistency in your prayer life? And your answer is that really your prayer life is not very disciplined. It's not good. And that's the same answer you've given the last 3 years. And you give the same answer on family worship or on your study of the Bible and those kind of things. You should not be in any ministry. You should not be involved. Run like the wind. Satan is not just going to eat your lunch. He's going to eat you for lunch. Do not enter into any ministry work as some kind of substitute for praying and reading the Bible and being faithful in your family. If you're not having a disciplined spiritual life, none of us are where we want to be, but if you're not having a fundamentally disciplined spiritual life, you should not be in any ministry. You should quit all your ministries immediately. That would be my pastoral advice. Let alone the mission field. Absolutely not for the mission field. If you notice in the book of Acts that when Paul brings Timothy along with him in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, it says, then Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. Paul takes him on the missionary journey. Paul invests in him to become a missionary pastor and evangelist and so on. But notice, Timothy was a certain disciple. He was a disciple. Connecting it to our passage, he was discipled by the Great Commission, and that enabled him to have the maturity to participate more actively in the Great Commission. And this is the danger of broad evangelicalism today, where they're wanting people, you know, who were just been converted yesterday to immediately start trying to disciple people. That is more could be said on that. That's not the biblical view of discipleship. But the point is, Timothy is not groomed and trained and selected for this type of missionary work or ministry work at all, except for the fact that he is already a disciple. He's already learning to do whatsoever Christ commands. He's learning biblical doctrine. He's been baptized. He's living the Christian life in a mature way. He's kept his own vineyard, and now he's ready to move beyond that. And if he was married, then we could say he would have been expected to be leading as the religious head of his home, leading family worship consistently. That's what we're looking for the mission field and for any type of extracurricular service within the kingdom of God. You must be a maturing, spiritually minded, devoted, actively serving disciple yourself. And there are some cases, I'm closing with this, there are some cases where you're called to stay, where the call to go is not to go to all nations. Now, I don't want us to assume that God's not calling us to go. I want you to really think about, is God calling me? Will God call my children to go overseas and be missionaries? This is important. I'm not speaking against that, but I'm saying there are times when the call is not to go to all nations, but it's the call of Jesus to the Gadarene demoniac in Mark 5, go home to your friends and to your family and tell them the great things that the Lord has done for you. That is part of the Great Commission too. Go home. Go home and lead your family in family worship. Go home and do your devotions regularly. Walk with God. Go home and find a way to serve in the local church. Go home and find organic ways to be a witness for Christ here and to build up the witness of the church here. Go home. Go to your home community. Get involved in outreach. Get involved in some form of Christian service. Go home and get active. Because if you're not fruitful here, you're not going to be fruitful overseas. I was reading some type of report or RP magazine from the 19th century, one that actually was very positive and biblical. And they were saying, this missionary from the RP church was saying, back in the 19th century, if you're not fruitful at home, you're probably not going to be fruitful abroad. And I think that's absolutely the point here. Go. Go to where God's called you to at the moment. And if you're faithful in those domestic forms of service and spirituality, that's when the Lord opens the door to new opportunities of ministry. Go home, go back to vow 5 of your covenant of church membership and get active in prayer, the Bible, service, giving, helping, encouraging, evangelizing. That's what we need to be doing. Let's ask for God's blessing in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that your word is so clear and so direct, and that you have not only given us a great commission that is so much greater than our capacities, but that you've given us your Holy Spirit, that you've given us a so great salvation and a great Savior who equips us, who is with us, who raises up missionaries and church officers and faithful Christians, and who is building his church successfully and actively. And we pray that you would solidify us in the personal and family means of grace, that we would be faithful at home, that we would be participating in the work of the gospel overseas through prayer, through giving, through anything we can possibly do, and that we would be open to whatever calling you might place upon our hearts to be even more actively involved in discipling the nations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.